Genesis chapter 8. We come to this eighth chapter as we continue on our journey through this great book of Genesis. We're in Genesis chapter 8 today. And you follow along as I read the entire eighth chapter. We read beginning at verse 1, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. And the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf, so Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days, and he sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, 'Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth.' So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease.'" May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word and to the study of it to follow. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 8 for you who are visiting with us today. We are moving through this book of Genesis, and you've joined us as we've come to the 8th chapter. This is our 25th study in this great book of Genesis. And we're looking today at a text that deals with the aftermath of the flood. And before we do, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the word and those who are here to partake of it. We ask that you would bless this service, and we pray that you would bless us as we study this word of yours. And may the Holy Spirit do a personal work of grace in all of us, and we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, some ministers were polled, and they were asked what was their favorite chapter in the Bible. And they were asked this question: if you had to cut out one chapter of the Bible and that was all you could have to take with you, what chapter would you cut out? And the overwhelming majority of ministers wrote down that they would cut out Romans chapter 8 because it was such an encouraging chapter showing that in Christ nothing can separate us from the love of God. However, another one of the most encouraging passages that certainly would be legitimate to cut out would be Genesis chapter 8. In Genesis chapter 7, you go into a disastrous flood, but in Genesis chapter 8, you're brought out of the flood. And for Noah and his family and the animals that were on that ark, this is one of the most exciting chapters and the most encouraging ones in all of the Bible, because it teaches us that there can be those who can escape the wrath of God. Now, according to the scriptures, when God pours out divine judgment, he has at least four purposes for it. First of all, God pours out divine judgment to destroy the wicked. That is certainly what he did here in the flood. He poured out his flood on the earth to destroy the wickedness that was on the earth. Secondly, when God pours out judgment, he does it to separate the righteous from the wicked. That's another thing he certainly did. He took Noah and his family and he set them apart from those that were going under the disastrous flood. Thirdly, when God pours out his judgment, he does it to vindicate the righteous for all the wrongs that have been done. Noah was scoffed at and laughed at for over 120 years while he built that ark. And one day God said, "Time's up, and now you'll be vindicated for what you've done." And finally, to preserve the righteous. God got rid of all wickedness, and he preserved those that were righteous to a new place. Now, these biblical purposes for the judgment of God may all be evidenced in this account of Noah. The first and foremost reason why God sent the flood was because he'd seen enough of the wickedness of man. He was fed up with it. He was fed up with the evil, and he decided that as God who had created life, he could be a God who could destroy it. So he searched the minds and hearts of all humanity. One man found grace in his sight. One man was given the grace of God. And after being the recipient of the grace of God, he put the will of God first. And God said, "I'll spare him." So Noah built that ark. He was separated from the rest of the people. And as he built that ark, he was ridiculed. As he was putting that whole thing together for 120 years, Noah was mocked and disregarded. But that all changed on the day it started to rain. The wrath of God came, and it was swift and devastating. There's a powerful lesson to be gleaned as we come to this eighth chapter of Genesis. That is, in time, God will send his fierce wrath to destroy the wicked. But when he does, he always protect and preserve those who are righteous. Now, that would be very meaningful for the nation Israel, because you'll recall Moses is the one who's recording these events. And when Moses was recording this, this is something Israel needed to know. She had been in bondage to the Egyptians. She had been delivered through the Red Sea. She'd watched her enemies destroyed by the sea, but now she's in a wilderness. She had been spared the fierce wrath of God, but she needed to realize that God was still on job protecting her and preserving her. He was still watching out for her, and eventually he would deliver her. This is also a meaningful chapter for you and me, because this chapter teaches us that God will protect and preserve those who are right with him in his time and in his way. And even though we may be asked to go through some difficult times and experiences and circumstances, God still has his hand on us. He'll lead us ultimately through them and eventually bring us to a new home that offers many blessings. Now, in order to understand this particular chapter, there are five narrative realities I want to draw to your attention. First of all, what God did in verses 1 to 5. Now, what God does in verses 1 to 5 is he takes two actions. All of them begin with a word that starts with the letter R. First of all, God remembered Noah. Verse 1, God remembered Noah. Now, when we speak about God remembering Noah, it's not like he had a mental block and he forgot about him while the flood was going on. God had entered into a legal covenantal agreement with Noah back in chapter 6 and verse 18. He made a legal promise to Noah. He entered into a covenantal contractual agreement with Noah. And it was at this point in time he began to focus on that. You see, when you're in the midst of a serious storm or you're in the midst of a crisis, you can begin to think God has forgotten you. This text says God never forgets his people. God never forgets his covenantal arrangement or agreement. Now, the Hebrew word that's used here for remember is one that carries with it the idea of remembering something in the sense of fixing your mind on something that you're preserving and the idea of preserving what you're contemplating, what you're thinking about. In other words, God is not forgetting about Noah. He's now just refocusing his attention to the promises, those covenantal promises that he had made to Noah. And the primary focal point of God during the flood was the destruction of life. Now the primary focal point, as God shifts gears, is going to be the restoration of life. He had preserved Noah and his family and those animals through the flood, and now he's refocused on what he's going to do with them. He didn't want his people, or he didn't want his animals, to be confined to a boat for the rest of their existence. And what Israel could learn about God, and what we can learn about God, is profound. God may have a focal point of his work focused elsewhere for a time, but he always preserves those. He always has a plan for those that he's intimately involved in. He can have an emphasis of his work taking place at one part of the world, but still be interested in your world. He can be governing the big things that are happening right now in the Middle East, but he also can still be concerned about you. He can still think about you. And that's what God's people need to remember. Now, the second action God takes is he removed the water. He remembered Noah and he removes the water. God caused the wind, according to verse 1, to pass over land, which causes the water to subside. It still does to this day. After a tremendous rainstorm, the thing that helps dry things up is the wind. And that's what God was using here. It's his wind, and that's one of the things he did with it. He caused the gushing fountains of the deep and the rain waters from the sky to stop. What you see here about God is that he's systematically removing the waters from the earth. And ultimately, he causes the ark to sit on Mount Ararat. And Israel certainly knew of this particular part of the world, as Josephus would later write. And Israel certainly knew of God being able to send wind to dry up water, because he did the same thing when he brought them through the Red Sea. Now, the specific day that the ark came to rest on dry ground of Ararat is exactly 150 days after the rain began to fall, the 17th day of the 7th month. That's what verse 4 says of Genesis chapter 8. We may recall that the rain began to fall on the 17th day of the 2nd month. So you have 5 months later, 5 times 30 days, 150 days later, when this boat sat on this mountain. And then, according to verse 5, the waters continued to decrease for another 74 days, 13 days left in the 7th month and 60 days left in months 8 and 9, plus one day on the 10th month equals 74 days. So what you have here is you have 150 days, the waters begin to subside, but various mountaintops could not be seen for another 74 days. The thing that I want you to see, ladies and gentlemen, that is so critical from this, is that the judgment of God is day calculated. And when you have God telling us this happened on this month and this day, that tells you these are actual, literal days. That is very significant, the future judgment. Because it is predicted in the book of Revelation that there will be an Antichrist who will dominate the world for 1260 days. Those aren't metaphorical numbers, those are actual, literal numbers. It will be 1260 days. When you come to Revelation chapter 20, you read that after the time of the tribulation, there will be a kingdom reign of 1,000 years. Those are actual numbers. 1,000 literal years when Christ will reign in the Middle East as the righteous king of Israel. When God gives us this data that I time this in days, I do this on this day and this on this day, this is very important, ladies and gentlemen. It sets the stage for how you look at the rest of the Bible. Now, Ararat is a high plateau located on the far eastern border of modern-day Turkey. Actually, there are three countries that these mountains are connected to, and here's where your problem. You've got Russia and Iran, and you have Turkey, and they're all connected in this mountain range. And in the Bible, Ararat often refers to a mountain. Sometimes in 2 Kings, it refers to a country, Armenia. And also in Jeremiah, it refers to a kingdom, the far eastern border of the kingdom of modern-day Turkey. Now, the Mount of Ararat is known for two major peaks. Little Ararat stands 13,000 feet high. To give you some perspective of how high that would be about just a little bit less tall than the Grand Teton outside of Jackson Hole, Wyoming. That's how high Little Ararat sits. And the Large Ararat, or Great Ararat, rises 17,000 feet above sea level, so it's 4,000 feet higher. Now, it's not stated for certain exactly which mountain range this ark landed, but ever since World War II, there have been a lot of expeditions to explore that area to try to find Noah's Ark. And the problem with this is that you have three countries bordering the area. You have Turkey and Russia and Iran. They've made things difficult. But there has been pictures spotted from photographs that have been taken of some large wooden structure that was found encased in ice on Great Ararat. Josephus says that the Jews were very interested in this and were trying to get up there to scavenge some of the wood. There have been some samples that have been taken supposedly from this wood, and carbon dating methods have been used to try to determine what the date of the wood is. And the fact is, we probably will never know for sure, but what we do know is at some place in this mountain range, God's caused this ark to rest. God, in his time and his way, removed the water from the earth so that Noah and his family and animals could be delivered to a new home. Now I want you to think about this for a moment. All of this life was totally dependent on the Lord for their deliverance and survival. At this point in the history, all of life certainly recognized this fact. Noah would not just make the water go away, he's just floating around. And unless God intervenes and makes this water subside so that this ark can set, Noah and these people in here are never going to get out of this boat. Noah could humbly wait for delivering power of God. That's all he could do. He could just wait on the Lord. There was nothing he could tangibly do to speed this process up. He just had to leave it into the hands of God. Ladies and gentlemen, there are some crisis things that you will face that's what you'll have to do. Just leave it into the hands of God. There won't be a lot you'll be able to figure out about some of the things that you may go through. There won't be a lot you can do. You're just going to have to wait on the Lord to step in, to intervene. You're just going to have to depend on Him and trust Him. He hasn't forgotten you when you're going through the storm. It's just in His timing, He decides, I'm going to act and do things this way. And right now, we have to live in a wicked world. I wish we didn't. I wish the rapture would have happened last Sunday, but it didn't. I wish it would have happened this week, but it didn't. So we have to bide our time. And as we're biding our time, we grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. We have to battle our own sin nature, our own flesh. We have to battle with the world. We're in struggle with the devil. But one day, as we wait for this blessed moment, we're going to hear the words, come up here, and we'll be gone to meet the Lord in the air. It'll happen on the perfect day of His timing. And there's nothing we can do to speed the process up. That brings us to the second narrative reality, what Noah did, verses 6 to 14. Noah was a man of action. We've already learned that about the faith that he had. It wasn't simply one of belief, but also one of obedience. When God gave Noah something to do, he got it done. And in this section of Scripture, there are four actions Noah took. Number one, he opened the window. Notice verse 6. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he made. Noah must have peeked out the top of that window time and time again, and finally, as he looked out the top of that mountain, top of that window, he could see some mountaintops. So he must have opened the window and took a look around from that high perch. I want you to notice something very important, ladies and gentlemen. The way you get out of confinement is you look up. The way to get out of the bondage of the ark is you first look up. If you want to get out of anything in life, you look up. The truth of God can set you free. The way to get out of sin, the way to get out of guilt, the way to get out of a broken spirit is you look up to the Lord. That's the first thing Noah does. Secondly, Noah sent a raven. Verse 7 says, and he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Now the actual process Noah must go through to get out of this ark demands a lot of patience. He doesn't just spot mountains and he's able to walk out of that ark. There's a lot of time interval that goes on here. Noah is faithful through the monotonous time that it takes before he can finally get out of this thing. You know, sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, Christianity is not all glamorous or exciting. Not every day in the Christian life is an exciting life. Some days are monotonous. But what you find about Noah is even when he's going through the monotonous times, like this would be, he still is working and walking with God. He's working for God and walking with God. That was his philosophy of life. The fact that Noah sends out a couple of birds indicates that he can't look out himself at this point and see the ground. He doesn't know whether this boat is still sitting in water or whether or not there's still, or it's on the ground. He could see the top of the mountains, but he couldn't see whether or not the earth was dry. So he sent out a raven. Now, a raven would be a good bird to first send out because it was a known scavenger bird. A raven will land anywhere, even in dirty places, and eat almost anything. So if he sent out that bird, and that bird found a tree to land in on one of those mountaintops, or that bird found a corpse that it could use for food, it wouldn't come back to the ark. The third action is he sent out a dove. Verses 8 to 12. 7 days after sending out the raven, Noah sent out a dove. So the total flood time now that he's been here is 271 days. He sent out a dove 3 times in 7-day intervals. So the total elapsed time from the time he starts sending out the raven to the time the third time he sends out the dove is 285 days. Now a dove would be a good bird to send out because it doesn't like muddy, wet land. Anybody that knows anything about doves knows that it likes places very high and very dry. That's why you find a lot of doves up in barn lofts. And you'll find them in high areas where it's very dry. The dove would tell Noah whether or not the ground was dry, whereas the raven would testify that the earth was beginning to dry out. The dove would testify of the condition of the ground. And this, ladies and gentlemen, answers an important question to us. There was just not one species of bird on board. All kinds of birds were on board, ravens and doves. Two kinds of birds, and we can assume there were bluebirds and finches and hummingbirds and sparrows and hawks and eagles, sandhill cranes, all of them were there. In fact, when they would leave the ark, they would come out of the ark by their families in which they were in. So all of bird life, geese and ducks, they were all there. And apparently, when the raven did not return to the ark, Noah chose the dove to determine the condition of the ground. And when he first sent out the dove, he could not find any type of dry land. It returned to Noah, so 7 days later he sends it out again. This time the dove returned with something interesting in its beak. It returned with an olive leaf, a leaf that had been picked off an olive tree. So that tells us something, that apparently after the flood, God had miraculously produced some type of new vegetation. My goodness, he created the world in 6 days, and that's why, again, I think the days have to be interpreted literally. So certainly, as he allows this flood to subside, he's capable of having trees exist, and apparently this bird found one. And when that bird returned, Noah waited 7 more days, and he sent the dove out again, and this time the dove did not return. What I see about Noah is he was a guy who was interested in doing his part that he had to play in all of this. He's thinking this thing through systematically. He's thinking which birds to send out at specific times. He knows something about birds. He's an intelligent individual, very patient man. He knows things, and he's using those things for the glory of God. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what God wants for every one of us. He wants us walking with Him. You have unique abilities, a unique personality. You have a unique design, a unique way to think. He wants you taking that and channeling that through Him for His glory, just like Noah did. And as you wait for the return of Jesus Christ, do what you can do to get the job done for God. Which brings us to the fourth action. Noah removed the covering, verses 13 and 14. Now, this is important, ladies and gentlemen. The text says that he, in verse 13, now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first month, the water was dried up from the earth. Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Now, this word for covering is the same word that's used in Exodus 26, and it's connected with the tabernacle. Most assume that this was some type of animal skin, some type of rain tarp, if you will, that Moses had used on this window above. After all, this window on top needed to let some air in and let some things out to escape. Gaseous things needed to escape up through there. And so this apparently was a movable type of animal tarp. So after sending the dove, 29 more days elapsed from the 17th day of the second month in the year 600 until the first day of the first month of the year 601. Then you have another 57 days go by before Noah gets out of the ark. The total water time that Noah has been in that ark is 371 days. If you add the 7 days before it started to rain to this, the total amount of time that Noah had been cooped up in this ark was 378 days. It's no wonder he wanted to get out of there. You would have the smell of animals. You'd have the smell of humans. And he wanted to go free. He wanted to be clean. He didn't want that location anymore. Ladies and gentlemen, it's true that when one comes to Christ, the same kind of thing can happen. You don't want to be the same anymore. You don't want to hang out in the same places. You want to be set free of this. You want to get on with life. You want a new relationship with the Lord. You don't want to get back to that old crummy existence that you had prior to a relationship with God that brought about His wrath. You don't want to go back and dabble around in sin, sin that ultimately God's going to destroy. You don't want to play around. There's no happiness there. You want out of there. Which brings us to the third reality, what God said, verses 15 to 17. Now, it's been over 3 years since God spoke to Noah. That delay must have, as John Calvin said, prompted Noah to think that he was living in isolated oblivion. God hasn't spoken to Noah for a long time, for over a year, since he commanded him to get into the ark. But now God tells him, it's time for you to get out of the ark. Verse 16, get out of the ark. Now this is an important dispensational point that you need to see. At one time in the plan and program of God, God orders one thing. At another time in the plan and program of God, He orders another thing. He ordered Noah to get into the ark. Now at this point in time, it's time for him to get out of the ark. In other words, God changes in time depending upon what His plan is and what He wants to accomplish. And as W.H. Griffith Thomas said, God never commands or commissions a man to do anything until his timing is right. And even though Noah was able to look out from that animal skin that he'd taken, that tarp he'd taken off the window, he could see the ground was dry, he didn't dare usurp the authority of God. He didn't take it upon himself to crawl out of there and see if he could get him and his family out. He waited on the Lord until God told him to do it. And once again, God spoke to Noah. And I want you to notice His emphasis is on Him speaking to Noah. That's the one God's been working with. That's the one God's been communicating with. He spoke to Noah and He said, this is what you're going to do. And as Noah came out of that ark, he was stepping into a new world that had been washed clean by judgment. It wasn't a perfect world, as he would find out, but it was a new world. If he looked to the east, he'd have seen Asia. To the north would be Europe. If he looked to the south, he'd see Africa. If he looked to the west, he'd see the Americas, or at least in that vicinity. It has been geologically concluded that there were apparently land bridges, and scientists have concluded this, geologists have concluded this, there were land bridges that apparently connected some masses, major masses of land, and they were caused, although perhaps not apparent today, caused by major lowering of water levels. And this would explain how some of these humans and animals were able to spread out all over the world. God told Noah, get every living being out of the ark and let them begin to multiply by their species abundantly. I want people and animals brought out by their families. It was a new beginning. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to think for a moment of this reality. Of the animals you saw last week, or the animals you'll see this week. I want you to look at that little dog. I want you to take a look at that cat, that raccoon, that deer, that horse, that cow, that possum, that squirrel, that chipmunk, the geese, the ducks. I want you to look at them and I want you to say to yourself, the reason that they're here for me to see is because they got out of that ark with Noah. The reason why we can even see these animals today is because God spared them and He had them on this boat. And when those animals came out, He allowed them the privilege of multiplying and producing. It was a new beginning inaugurated by His new blessing. And apparently when He says, look, you get out of here and be fruitful and multiply, you fill the earth. When God tells them to do that, apparently you did not have the normal, typical breathing process that animals have while they were in that ark for 371 days. And anybody who has animals realizes that they have an ability to sleep or almost hibernate at a level that is beyond that of a human. I was told one time, and I don't know how this is proved, but I was told one time by a veterinarian, that a dog, if you put it in a kennel on one day and you come back a month later to pick that dog up, has no sense of time how long you were gone. Now, I don't know how they've tracked this or proved this, but that's what he told me. He said they just didn't have a perspective of that. And they'll lay around the house and sleep all through the day much longer than we are. And apparently God supernaturally caused those animals to be in that somewhat, hibernatic state during the time that this ark was floating around. But now that they were getting out of the ark, God said, I want you to go out now and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And He blessed them to be able to do it. You see, it's never the purpose for any of God's living beings to be fruitless and isolated. It's always His purpose that God's things be fruitful and multiply. That brings glory to God. And you see, ladies and gentlemen, now that you've received a spiritual birth and you've been given a new life to live in Christ, God expects us to be fruitful and multiply. He wants us people who are on the front lines of sharing with others truth that pertains to Him. And as we share that truth, there will be multiplication that will occur. Multiplication of lives and hearts and minds, because a new life in Christ produces fruitfulness and multiplication. Which brings us to the fourth narrative reality, what Noah did. Verses 18 and 20, when God communicated His will to Noah, Noah took two steps. Number one, he obeyed God. He immediately got out of that ark. This is a key feature of Noah's life. No matter what the assignment was, Noah was willing to obey God. But I want you to notice, secondly, Noah worshiped God. Verse 20. The text says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord. Noah's first thought when he got out into this new existence was, I want to worship God. And the one thing Noah knew, that ever since Eden, in order to worship God, there must be a blood sacrifice. That goes back to Cain and Abel. Now, here's the first mention in the Bible of that noun, altar. Later, God would be very specific in giving instruction as to the construction of the altar. But apparently, this is the first one in history, an actual altar that was built as a place where animals could be offered as a sacrifice to the Lord. It is significant at this point. We don't have any record that God commanded Noah to do this. It was in his heart. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, his heart's desire was that he wanted to worship God. When people have been touched by the grace of God and experience the grace of God and they have a new life in Christ, one of the first attitudes that exist in their heart is that they want to worship God. And he also realized, ladies and gentlemen, he was a sinner. He realized that his family were sinners. And even though they'd been saved from the wrath of God and stuck in that ark for 378 days, he knew that there's no way he could stand before a holy God and expect for God to accept his worship based on his own merit. And so did Noah. He said, I want the Lord to accept my worship. And before he ventured out in that new life, he worshiped God based on a blood sacrifice. Which brings us to the final reality, what God did, verses 21 to 28. God responded to this in two ways. Number one, he accepted the sacrifices. Verse 21 says, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I'll never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from youth. The Lord was pleased with the sacrifices offered to him. They were a sweet-smelling aroma. Noah, who's a sinner, is not the aroma, the sweet smelling to God. His family members, who also are sinners, he just destroyed the world because of wickedness. They had a part of sin in them. So they weren't a sweet fragrance to the Lord. It was that these sacrifices were. It must have been hard for those little animals and birds that had just escaped the flood. One of them had to be offered as a sacrifice. Little innocent animal now had to die so that this family could be right with God. These animals hadn't hurt anybody at this point in time. They had done no wrong. Their hearts were not evil from their youth. But these animals had to shed their blood so that this family could be right with God, because it's the only way people can be right with God. The second way that the second way he responded is he promised no more judgment. God was so moved in his heart by Noah's action that he promised, I'll never again curse or destroy the ground of all of life. And even in the tribulation period, which is a time of terrible wrath, he's not going to destroy all of life. He promised that he would send seasons year after year, which would produce harvest time. There would be blessings of harvest. They would be seasonal. It wouldn't be automatic, but there would be moments when God would send his harvest blessings. Verse 21 is revealing, because we see in this verse that God knows that man's heart is evil from his youth. You see, a flood could wipe out wickedness physically from the earth, but it could not wipe out wickedness of a person's heart. Total depravity is not only an interesting doctrine, it's a personal reality. God says, I'm going to tell you the problem that man has. They have all sinned, and they've all fallen far short of my glory, and this sin is in a person since they've been young. David said, I was shaped in iniquity, in sin did my mother conceive me. Isaiah said, from sole of my foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it. Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It was Mark who said, the things that come out from a man are those things that defile him. It was the Apostle Paul who said, I am carnal, sold under sin. It was the Apostle Paul who said, I have sin that lives in me. It was the Apostle Paul who said, I have a carnal mind that's enmity against God. Paul said, I had an understanding that was darkened and it was alienated from life. And James said, everybody, when they're tempted, is tempted by their own lust. We all have this problem. And we've had it since we've been little. And that is why no physical birth and no physical works will ever make a sinner righteous with a holy God. A blood sacrifice is still required for a relationship with God, and there was one offered. Because there was one who is more than just an innocent animal that came to this earth. There was one who came into this world who was totally innocent, who knew no sin. He was holy and pure. And this holy, pure one said, I will lay down my life for you, and I'll do it at the altar of the cross. And any person who's willing to, by faith, go to that cross will be spared the wrath of God, even though you are a sinner from your youth. Have you been to that cross? Have you, by faith, entered into a relationship with the one who laid down his life for you? If you do, you never have to worry, if you've been there, about having a relationship that will experience the wrath of God. May we pray. One far greater than a little innocent animal laid down his life for you, friend. His name was Jesus. He knew that the only chance you and I have, being sinners from our youth, is to shed his precious blood so we could be washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. This is the new beginning we can have in a relationship with God. And if you've never done that, right now where you sit, you pray something like this. God, I know I'm a sinner. I admit it. I thank you that Jesus Christ went to Calvary for me. And right now I place my faith in him to be my Savior. The Scripture teaches, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father, we thank you so much for the precious word of God. Oh, how we thank you for grace. We look into this text of Scripture and we read in Genesis 8:21 that the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And we say, amen, you know us well. And we're grateful, Lord, that you did something so gracious and merciful in knowing who we are and what we're made of. You allowed your own Son to come here to go to that altar of the cross. We're grateful, Lord, for the example we have of Noah, who in the aftermath of experiencing the grace of God still knew he needed, in order to be maintaining a close walk with thee, to relying on that blood. And he also knew that he needed to be faithful and obedient. May we learn from that the examples that you have in your word. And for that, we'll thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.